Reading will be in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and that is on page 631 of the Old Testament portion of your Bible. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, said concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up on the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, show that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, and the word from the Lord, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The second reading is Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 44. And that's in the New Testament portion of your Bible on page 27. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in those days, in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For in that day, before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be during the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field, and one will be taken, and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this: if the owner of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Brian. I think it'd be remiss. We've had a lot of heartache and tragedy this couple weeks, and we've also had some joyous things. I was able to hold Little Ridge. I see grandparents back there. Parents too. Little Ridge, Demers, and we've got Life. It is God's ways are inscrutable. And I was thinking, as David was praying here, of one of my favorite stories. C.S. Lewis's The Narnia Chronicles, and where Mrs. Beaver is introducing Lucy to Aslan. And Lucy is somewhat afraid and scared, and she asks, "So is he safe? Is he tame?" And Mrs. Beaver goes, "Oh, heavens, no, he is not safe, but he is good." That's our God, and particularly in maybe some of the passages that we've just read. we kind of wonder here. For the next 4 weeks, we're stepping out of our series in Romans. We've been doing Romans. We finished Romans 4. We're moving into Romans 5. We're going to pick that up in January. And so for the next 4 weeks, we're following the lectionary for the season of Advent and doing those Advent readings. Now, Advent is the 4 weeks prior to Christmas, before Christmas, and it's a time very similar to the 6 weeks before Easter, which is called Lent in our tradition, Advent and Lent. But they are times in the Christian calendar for preparation for what is coming. And today we're beginning Advent, and we're reading and we're marking and we're learning and we're inwardly digesting scriptures, that have to do with the coming of the Messiah and the coming age, the age that is coming towards us. This age was inaugurated at Jesus' first coming, his birth, his life, his death, and resurrection. But it won't be consummated. So it was inaugurated, but it won't be consummated until his second coming. And this coming of the King is what we will occupy ourselves with for the next few minutes here. So let's pray and come to God's word. Father, indeed we sit silently in our creatureness. We realize that we are not creators of our own destiny. We are not masters of our own fate. Yes, we make decisions, we make choices. You give us that dignity, but there are things far larger than us that we cannot control, and we scratch our heads. Lord Jesus, as you are one who has come, and indeed you are the one who is master of all, we would ask that you would open our minds, that you would give us sharp minds, that you would give us soft hearts, that indeed we might read, mark, learn, inwardly digest your word, and that your word might have its way in us, forming us and shaping us to maturity in Christ together with all your saints around the world and who reign with you, even the church triumphant. And so, Lord, we long for the day that we would be one, but at the same time, we have many questions that have been brought up even today. So, Holy Spirit, have your way over these next few minutes with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When we talk about end times, when we talk about the return of the Lord, I think, as in many things, and I think I've used this illustration before, but in many things, there are extremes we want to avoid, kind of ditches we don't want to fall into. On one side, it's that ditch of when we're thinking, Christians have done this, is that we talk about the coming of the Lord, the second coming, that sort of thing, kind of get obsessed with it. And, you know, have everything marked down. And, you know, are you pre-mill, post-mill? Are you rapture, pre-trib? All of those words that we use that delineate a certain position we take in Scripture. And perhaps there are conferences that we go to or that we see on television or whatnot. And there's sort of this obsession with end times and always looking, always, you know, reading the newspaper and thinking this is it and assigning certain things that happen to certain signs in Scripture and all, and, you know, very confident in what we say. I did not grow up with that. That is not my tradition, but it is my father's. And so he talks about himself being a recovering fundamentalist, that when he was a boy growing up, they went to those prophecy conferences. They went there. Very grateful for his background and all, but also seeing some of that baggage. And so that's a ditch we want to avoid. On the other hand, on the other side of the road is an equally erroneous position to take in saying that Jesus isn't going to come back, that any of the things that he said about that really don't matter, or just, you know, today it's just going to go on and on and on just like it has now. And both of those extremes we need to avoid, because Scripture does talk about the return of the Lord. Eschatology, which is that understand that kind of study or the theme of the future age coming into the present age, and us you know, marching towards a destiny in history, an end of history, if you will. And that is one of the themes that kind of like a thread runs through the New Testament. And we would be unwise not to pay attention to that. But again, everything in its proper sort of perspective. Jesus also talks, Bible talks a lot about who Jesus is and what salvation is and about his people and how we are to be and how we are to love each other and all those things, as well as his return and the coming age. And so all these things we need to kind of keep I won't say balance. I think tension is a better word, because I don't want balance as we take away things to equal out. And I think keeping things in tension there. So we want to avoid those two extremes there, indeed. T.S. Eliot wrote this in his long poem, Little Giddings. I'll just read a couple lines. "What we call the beginning is often the end. And to make an end is to make a beginning. The end is where we start from. And Advent begins with the end." So earlier in chapter 24 of St. Matthew's Gospel, we did not read that part, but Jesus himself sets the context for the end. And he says it is like, he basically uses the analogy of, it's like a woman in labor. It's like a pregnancy. Certain things need to take place before Jesus returns. They serve, those things that need to happen serve as birth pangs, contractions, if you will, indicating the imminent arrival of the one that everybody is hoping for and everybody is looking forward to. Now, some of those things, those signs, Jesus gave himself in chapter 24 earlier. One of those was that the temple would be destroyed. And that was a necessary precursor to his coming in glory. Now, this happened in AD 69, 70, in there when Roman legions destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, destroyed the temple, and several years later ended the Jewish rebellion against Rome at Masada. I don't know if you've heard that story or not. It's a fascinating story. This has happened during New Testament times when the New Testament was being written. Jesus also said that there would be wars. There would be rumors of wars. That there would be earthquakes. That there would be famines. He said there would be false messiahs. People who would do very impressive things that were out in the wilderness or in the halls of power that would fool many people. They would make great claims to be the answer to the world's or society's or the electorate's current problems. We don't know anything about that, do we? People making big promises that we're going to clean things up and make things great. This is the context for the end. And I want you to notice here, it came 1900 years ago. We've been in end times for that long. Okay? So I want you to keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. There are few things in this world that will make grown, toughened men weepy with joy than the birth of their child or grandchild. I'm very aware. But few things are that joyful and that joyous. Few things are more beautiful than a woman who is getting ready, who is pregnant, and with great joy and hope is looking forward to the birth of their child. Few things, their daughter or son. And this process of pregnancy, this moment in time that is bursting with hope and anticipation for the future, is what Jesus talks about his coming is like. It's in that eschatological context. It's like a pregnancy. That in this future, it's hard for us to get our minds around. We really haven't the imaginations to know and understand the heights and the depth and the breadth of God's future that will be made manifest. at the coming of Jesus, when he sets all things aright, when he sets everything right. When the Bible uses the word judgment, that is what we're talking about. It is a setting things right that are off kilter, that are broken. It is making it whole. We don't have the imagination. His return is our hope, our blessed hope. And so pregnancy and all that it anticipates is bursting with hope. But the birth. Now, I've witnessed 4 births in my life. I'm going to be real cautious here out of a sense of self-preservation for when I get into the car alone with Barb, okay? She's not here right now. She's teaching, so don't tell her. But what I've witnessed in my limited experience, especially with the first child, you've never gone through this before. It's all new. Joy is in the background, but it sits in the background, isn't it? There's pain. There's lots of anxiety. Maybe even tipping over into fear. Uncertainty. How long will this last? I don't know how. Well, I've heard that several times. Like I said, especially with the first one. And when Jesus describes these events that are going to happen, that's the context that he's describing this in. We have to keep the whole thing in mind here, that this is a joyous thing. This is something to anticipate, even in that stark honesty that Don led us in. I totally get and am there. It was hard to sing that song, Come Lord Jesus, because I don't have that in me. I don't have that in me. I need to have that in me, but I don't. Part of our Advent stuff is to kind of stir that up for us. So your pastor is preaching to himself as much as to you all here in that. But we got to keep this in mind, the big picture, as we dive into the details of what Jesus tells us about his return. But the problem with Jesus is that rarely does he sort of back away from causing anxiety in us. He kind of ramps it up and dials it up a little bit to make a point for us to pay attention, because what he's saying is really important, and that it is of eternal importance of what he says. It isn't just advice. It isn't... it would be good if, but it's truly, truly, I tell you, this is the way it is. And he does it, he's very honest with us. He treats us with dignity in that way. Paul, the slide. And so what he says, I'm just going to, a few things here. First, what we need to know is what we don't know. What does that word say? When. We do not know when this is happening. We know the context. We've been in this context for 1900 years. But we do not know when, the details. Nobody does. We certainly don't. The TV preachers who want to sell you their books do not know. Angels don't know. The one man who you think would know, Jesus himself, says, I don't even know. Only the Father knows. And it's at his good pleasure that I will return. So speculation is foolish. Even though we've been doing it for millennia now. But I think what Scripture sets us up for and the posture we're called to take is that Jesus could return this afternoon. Or Jesus could return in 10,000 years. And both of those are true. And everything in between. But nobody knows, and so we're to be ready. We do know one thing, it will not be secret, that it will not be like his first coming, but it will be like a lightning storm in a Kansas summer. where everyone will see the lightning. You'll see it. And he says that. So we won't miss it. That's something we need to keep in mind. So carrying on, Paul, with that, what do we know? So we know that it will be, we will see it. But we're told that it will come suddenly, his coming, without warning. It will be like Noah's time, when normal, everyday stuff of life is going on. Marrying, giving in marriage, eating and drinking, everything go on just like it has forever happening. And then, all of a sudden, it'll be gone. Imagine in Noah's day, you know, people were looking at Noah and thinking, you're nuts, Noah. It's never rained like this. There's no lake here. You're building this boat and you're saying it's going to float. It's dry land. It's never done this before. What are you thinking? Until it did happen. So I think we need to take Jesus at his word there. This is going to be sudden. And he wants us to kind of feel that a little bit. And again, I hesitate the word anxiety because that's not quite, but hear this warning, hear this warning to us, this exhortation to us there. It will come suddenly. Secondly, there will be a sudden and irrevocable separation. One will be left and one will be taken. A man working, two men working in the fields, one left, one taken. Two women grinding at the mill, one left, one taken. And we don't need to, I'm not sure, it doesn't really indicate which is good and which is best. We don't need to, the parable isn't, the story isn't that specific. The point is that there will be a separation here and it will be sudden. And it is permanent. And I think the lesson we can take from this is mere association with God's church, with God's people, does not save us. Whether we're born into a good family or friends that are a part of a church or whatever, but we need to be a part of the body of Christ. We need to be a part of his people through faith in the work of what Jesus has done for us, his life and death and resurrection for us. See, the ark in the ancient church before Rome before the Christian faith was the official religion of Rome, when it was still on the outs and when there were still sort of some official persecutions going on and many unofficial, and the church understood what it meant to live in exile. The church understood what it meant to be God's people but not at home, to be sojourners at the margins of power. Understood the story of Noah's ark, the ark, as being, this is literally a type of the church. It is the church is an ark. And so you'd see in the catacombs, you'd see pictures of the ark and all. And that's the idea of this is the church. And the idea is that if you're in the church, you're not being drowned. You're saved. You're not lost. And so this is, if you're a part of God's people, through faith, you're there. Now, but something we need to think about here, the ark, full of animals, probably pretty dirty, pretty stinky, lots of mess that you're walking around in, not necessarily always a pleasant place to be in. Now, if any of us have been in the church for a while, we know kind of how the sausage is made. You kind of go, okay. Not only when the world exposes our hypocrisy, but when we see it ourselves, it's not always, you know, what we signed up for. But the alternative is death. And so when we're caught, that's something to think about. And for us, as we call people to place their faith in Christ, to be a part of God's people. You know, we need to be honest, but we also need to realize that, you know, this really, Jesus is the only way here. And to have that in our convictions, even as we see the messiness of our lives still lived on this earth, and as we kind of stumble towards trying to be faithful and obedient, stumbling all the while. And there, so everyone outside the ark was lost and taken away. And I think I've said this up here before, but I read that there is one thing about God that isn't infinite, and that is his patience. And there is a time when repentance will not be possible. And I think Jesus is pointing that out here. And so when scriptures call us and says, you know, today is the day of salvation, today is that day, don't harden your hearts. I mean, that's really true. Because we do not know what tomorrow will bring. If anything of the last 3 months has taught me, both personally and then with friends, some of you, is that none of us know what tomorrow will bring. Absolutely don't. And I tell you what, I'm not sure what to do with that. And I stand before you and say that, but that is so true. And so it becomes a very simple matter of, okay, I don't know this, but I do know that God is good. I can't see that all the time. Maybe even in this particular situation, but I know he's good. So I'm going to take him at his word here. And So his patience isn't infinite. It is far greater than my patience, far greater than any of ours, but it will run out at some point. So those are what we know. It'll be sudden, there will be separation, and everybody will see it. So how are we to live? What is that? How are we to do this? So the next slide, please. We are to stay alert, to stay awake. We are to be about our master's business. Every time the disciples asked Jesus, you know, well, what about the end? When will this happen? His exhortation to them was really, be alert, pay attention. Be awake in life here with me and where you're at and what's going on around you. If you start in, Brian read for us down to verse 44. If you continue reading all the way through the end of chapter 25 there, 60, 70 some odd verses there, Jesus is telling parables. He's telling stories. He's like, this is what it's like. This is what it's like. All of them say, be prepared. Be ready. Don't be like the lazy servant who his master was away for a long time and started beating his fellow servants and going out and doing all the stuff that he wasn't supposed to do and not taking care of his master's business, because his master will come back and he'll have to pay for it. Rather, be like the good servant who was about his master's business even when his master was away. Don't be like the tent. Don't be like the bridesmaids who don't have their oil in their lamp. They got to go out and get it, and they can't get into the wedding feast. All these are talking about be ready, be prepared, in different aspects of that. And we didn't read further. We didn't go on with, well, what does it mean to be awake? But just some of the things that it means here is cultivate. That's an agricultural term. It's something that we do. A farmer doesn't cause the grain to grow. I mean, that's something God does. But he does go out and he cultivates the ground. Cultivate the ground of your heart towards holiness. The fruits of the Spirit, seek to develop them. Peace and patience and kindness and gentleness, self-control. Devote yourselves. Devote yourselves to his word. That it is faith, it is obedience rooted in faith. Practice that. Seek to be obedient in this life. Knowing that doesn't get you in with God, but that's a fruit of faith. That's a fruit of faithfulness. Be salt and light wherever God places you. You don't have to go look out to be placed. Just where's he placed you? Right in front. Be salt and light. One of the things about salt, yes, it's a preservative and all that, but one of the things, what happens when you eat potato chips? When you just eat potato chips? Not that you just keep eating potato. That's what happens with me. I just keep eating them. But what happens eventually? You get thirsty. Be people who make other people thirsty. You don't have living water to give people. Jesus does. But we're called to be salty people. There you go. Salty people. We're called to be salty people in a world causing people to say, I want what they have. I want to be like that. I want some of that, that peace and that patience and that kindness. I want that because the world is bereft of that stuff. And then we just say, hey, you know, this isn't really about me. It's about him. Let me introduce you to Jesus. And that's all I can tell you is what he's done in my life. So there he is. So be salty in that way. That's part of what it means to be salt and light. Love your neighbor. Love God. Be ready to give an account of the hope that is in you. When someone asks, let me tell you, over coffee, over anything. Warn, encourage, exhort, be kind. Pick up those who stumble. Sit and weep with those who mourn. Be awake. Be alert. That's what Jesus calls us to do. Don't be panicked. Understand the times. But be ready. I have just one more thing to say. And then we'll end. Earlier in chapter 24, and this we did not read this, Jesus giving these things must take place before the end comes. And he says, 20 verses ahead of 44 there, 30 verses, in verse 14 of chapter 24, he says this, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a testimony to all the nations, all the ethnic groups, and then the end shall come." And so, mission, we cannot tip God's hand, we cannot force him to do anything, but he seems to say, if you want to speed the day, mission is how we do it. And this isn't us giving an accounting of the hope that was in us with our neighbors. This is about cross-cultural mission where the gospel has not yet either been proclaimed or has not taken root. And where people remain walking in a great darkness, just like Jill read in Isaiah. A light has not yet dawned on them. You and I, if we speak English, if we're kind of from an English extraction, an Irish monk named Aidan brought the gospel to the Anglo-Saxons, or the Saxons anyway, back in the 600-700s and all. And the gospel penetrated our culture a couple hundred years there, and we've had it ever since. Ebbs and flows, but it's there. We've got the Bible in our own language. There are languages still that do not have the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, or they just have parts of it. The vast majority of us in this room will never be called cross-cultural mission. I believe that. There's nothing wrong with that. But all of us are called to participate in some way, if we're a part of God's people, to seeing his good news go forward. And Jesus seems to hinge that to his coming there. Now, there's a whole lot I don't understand, and I don't want to just build a theology out of one verse. But that is there, and it stands out like a flashing neon sign in the midst of this, saying, listen, all this stuff happens, but this must happen, and then the end shall come. And that's something you and I can have a part of. Be it mission conferences, be it speakers that we bring, those sorts of things, we can be a part. We can be praying for Amber Sunderland's sister and brother-in-law in Afghanistan, working with Muslims. We can pray for our friends in Malaysia, working with Muslims there. So, that's what we can do. And a part of this coming of the Lord. So, let me pray for us, and we can sing our final song. Father, Thank you for your word. And Lord, what that which is just chaff and stuff that needs to be blown away, we'd pray that you would do that, Holy Spirit, and have no memory. But Lord, that which is of eternal weight, ask that you would use that for your glory and your purposes and your intention. Lord, I pray for us as your people that here in Fairbanks, for our brothers and sisters in Fairbanks, including ourselves here, your church, your one body, as fractured as it is, Lord, that we would be awake, that we would be ready, that we would be discerning, Lord, that we would be about your business of being salt and light and of being a good steward that is, yes, anticipating the return of his master, but in the meantime, taking care of his master's business. And Lord, might we be those sorts of people here in town. And Lord, might First Pres be a source of unity and a source of hope and help. And even where we need hope and help, that we would look to our brothers and sisters and receive as well. But oh God, that this place that has been plagued, it seems, recently with death and heartache, depression, oh God, that we might be a light to the world, that we might be all that you call us to be, in all our brokenness, in all our weakness, in all our out-of-the-wayness, that you and your sovereignty would leverage that, and that this would be a place of salvation for many, and hope and help. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.